Could begin reading chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12 to the end.
Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Well, this name Pergamos means twice married or perverted marriage. And it's really the Spirit of God indicating that the church was linking up with the world in an illicit way. The world was not to be a part of the church, and the church was not to be a part of the world. We're called out of this world. We're called to be separate from it and a separate people. And so here he writes to those of Pergamos, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And so it was that word, the word of God, that had been set aside so that there might be compromise and might the world would come in and the conscience eased when the word of God was set aside. Now we need to know that during the times of tribulation, the 10 times periods of persecution, many copies of the word of God, all handwritten before the printing press, many copies were burned. And there was great persecution. So the saints of God became more ignorant of the truth of Christianity. And as a result, there was a slide in connection with separation. And God has always desired that his people would be separate from the world, not a part of it. And so you have this agreement that was made with Constantine. And I believe this period reflects the church between 313 to 580 or something like that. So, just at the time that Roman Catholicism began. But it was the church joined with the world partly because there was ignorance of the Word of God. And so, you and I, it's vital for us to know the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and to be acquainted particularly with the Old Testament, with the New Testament, because the Old Testament gives us the relationship of God with man before the cross. And the New Testament gives us the truth of God as to the relationship of man with God after the cross. And so we have a different footing, you might say. We have a different standing. Our calling is heavenly calling, and we have nothing in this earth. And so they needed to have the Word of God, and so do we.
Comment, and rightly so, that these 7 churches give us an outline of the church on earth and its light-bearing testimony. And that's a little different than what we've had before us mentioned in the readings, or in Brother Bob's address, the one body, which is primarily and exclusively Paul's line of ministry in the house of God, that's both Paul and Peter touches on it as well. But the church here and its light-bearing testimony, whatever measure their light of Christian witness there has been in the world, and the prophetic history of it. But I would say, too, that there is a very solemn moral side of things, especially with the first 3 churches. It's true of us perhaps individually, it's true of us at times collectively and prophetically, that the first decline of the church was with their heart. They left their first love. And so the Lord in His grace brought in persecution and brought in great suffering and trial to recover the hearts of His people to themselves. And we know that during the time of Smyrna was great suffering. I would just say this as an aside, too, that, and not to belabor what we had yesterday, but this time of suffering, you know, my grandfather used to, you know, my grandmother gave for wedding gifts Fox's Book of Martyrs, because he felt that we needed to get a sense of what real Christianity is. And young couples starting out with maybe an abundance of nice things and gifts, but there is a side of things that we perhaps have lost sight of. All that aside, I would say, too, that the little book, Martyr of the Catacombs, which was, I would call it more of a documentary. It's not fiction, but it's a very good history and stories of during that time when perhaps during the 10th persecution under Diocletian, the saints of God suffered. tremendous to see, the faithfulness unto death. But what came out of it? And this is the great exercise, is that we may come out of a time of suffering and a time of trial, and if we don't get back to the Lord, when the world smiles on the church, as it did in the days of Pergamos, they began to dwell with the church. You say, well, and I think, as you notice in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Again, this is the second assembly, at least in the Darby translation, where the emphasis is not on I know thy works. That's left out because it wasn't so important what their works were, but where they were dwelling. You say they're dwelling on earth. Where else would they be dwelling? That's not the point. Of course they're on earth. But the thought of dwelling is the thought of earth dwellers as we have in throughout the book of Revelation. The judgment comes on earth dwellers. They love earth, not heaven. And so the judgment, the warning comes upon the church. Now settle down with the world. The world once persecuting them, and they're now smiling on them, and they're brought into association with the world. But just this thought, that is in Smyrna, largely there was the church generally suffering. Now in Pergamos, the church is largely accepted. There was one man. You don't have any names mentioned in Smyrna, but in Pergamos, there's one man. His name means Antipas. Or Antipas, his name means against all. And what was he? My faithful martyr. Or my faithful witness who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so we see, even in a day when largely Christianity was accepted, faithfulness was still a price, and this man suffered to death.
He's called prince of this world, isn't he? Because in a certain way he has asserted his desire to exclude the Lord Jesus. And so in this world, under the power of Satan, they rejected, first of all, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and then they rejected the Lord Jesus. And so this world system now is recognized that it's the place of Satan, where Satan dwells. And so you and I are not going to be accepted in this world if we truly follow the Lord Jesus. It won't happen. So it's interesting how it mentions it twice in verse 13, at the beginning and at the end, where Satan dwelleth. So we're passing through this world, but we're not part of this world. And that's so important to get a hold of, isn't it? And here in the time, historically, in the history of the Christian testimony, like you say, Bill, there was a compromise and the linking up with the political powers. And when you lose the sense of the true calling of the church as a heavenly people, it's so important. And so we've mentioned quite often the importance of dispensational teaching in contrast with another course of teaching, which is covenant theology, which teaches basically that Israel has been replaced by the church in the New Testament. And it's all one people of God in all times. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, then God called out a heavenly people for his name. And we are part of that. And that's what the word church really means. Ecclesia means called out ones. We are part of a heavenly body. But here in the history of the Christian testimony, the church did not remain separate from the world. And it makes sense, brethren, if we are just an extension of Israel, you can see why real Christians in the world, in the United States of America, get involved in politics. I think they're doing it sincerely according to the teaching that they have received. And you look back at the Old Testament, there was Joseph, high up in the government of Egypt. There was Daniel, high up in the government of Babylon. Why aren't you doing your Christian duty and getting involved in politics, Brother Bill?
Politics are in heaven, Philippians 3.
Exactly. It's a totally different calling that we have, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus, when he was rejected, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." We are a separate people. A people have a heavenly calling. And so you see the Lord Jesus the end of his life, he never asserted himself against the political powers at that time. Neither did the Apostle Paul. In fact, when one of the worst tyrants of the Roman Empire was on the throne, Paul wrote that epistle of Romans that says to submit to those that are higher powers. So we submit, brethren. It doesn't mean that we approve of what's done, but we are passing through as pilgrims and strangers. And so it's so important to keep the proper perspective. And here we have it that they didn't. They were taking up with powerful positions in the Roman government, as was mentioned in the time of Constantine. Thank God there was one faithful witness. There were those who stood against the tide.
It's interesting that it's an individual that is named. None of the other churches have an individual that's mentioned in connection with them. Only Antipas. And it just says that he's my faithful witness. My faithful witness. So God allowed that there would be one faithful witness, and you might, maybe there was the call at the time that their compromise was being discussed and so on, that you're just being legal, brother. Don't be so harsh and so legal. You need to compromise. You need to get with the times. No, he stood for Christ, and he stood for the truth of what it was to be a believer. The world had crucified the Lord Jesus, the Roman world and the Jewish world, the religious world, the political world. It was all guilty. And so he recognized himself as a heavenly citizen, and he was faithful and loyal to Christ and to the cause of Christ, to the person of Christ. And so that's really the lesson here, I believe, in this passage in connection with Pergamos. There's going to be tremendous pressure brought to bear upon the saints, to even the gathered saints, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus in the day that we live in, to compromise the principles of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name. But it requires faithfulness. And it was, I was thinking of James chapter 4. It's individual that needs to be exercised. And so in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so it begins with friendship. It begins with letting down the barriers a little bit and having our friendships, our social activities linked up with those that are in enmity with God. So isn't it nice to think of this one man? The Lord Jesus himself wrote this epistle to the assembly in Pergamos, and he mentions his name, Antipas. And he might have not been a very great man in the church at that time, but he has his name in heaven recorded as being faithful.
I think it's helpful, though, to, as we meet up with believers that perhaps they don't have the teaching that we have, is to be knowledgeable, brethren, that they are doing it with a good conscience according to the teaching that they have received, but it's not the proper teaching. And so it's good if we can, if we're in the measure that we meet up with them, to be a help in the right direction, is to show them that the church, properly speaking, is not part of the world system. We wait for the Lord to come from heaven, and there will be no permanent change in things until he comes and sets things right. So what we have here, it's interesting. He talks in verse 14 of the doctrine. Doctrine is important, brethren. And some people say, well, it's not so much doctrine, it's just love. Show love. Yes, love is part of the doctrine, but it's not all of it. There's discernment, and teaching is important. Here we have the doctrine of Balaam. And we also have in verse 15 the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Two different teachings that were prevalent there. So it's important, brethren, what teaching is given. And it has really impressed me, brethren, the importance of getting back to the basics of Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, to be founded in that. I fear that we are starting to lack in that area. And we need to get back to it because that's the basis of our Christian lives. Basis of any practical exhortation is the doctrine. So we have here the doctrine of Balaam. And we get a detail here that we don't get in the Old Testament. You remember what happened in the course of the history of Israel, that the Moabites were afraid of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they called Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth to curse the people of Israel, God turned it into a blessing. He found himself unable to curse them. So in the end, he was interested in the money that the king of Moab, Balak, was offering him. And so he gave him some doctrine. He said, you take some of the beautiful women of Moab and you tempt those children of Israel and you entice them to, as it says here, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And so there was a plague. I think it was 24,000 were lost their lives in that plague. Why? Because of the doctrine, a wrong doctrine. Let's be careful, brethren, to be careful to have our doctrine according to the precious Word of God.
There are two things that are connected together in the heathen world, and one of them is idolatry, and the other is fornication. And so those two things characterize the heathen world. And the heathen world in which Paul lived, and even in the Old Testament times among the children of Israel, the different enemies that they had were characterized by those two things. And so, as you say, Balaam was not permitted to curse the children of Israel. And God withheld him. And when he did prophesy, he said, I've seen no iniquity in Israel, in Numbers chapter 24. But then in Numbers chapter 25, Balak was taught, how could he make the children of Israel fall? And how would they incur the judgment of God? Well, they would follow idolatry. And he taught them how to follow idolatry and to fall by fornication. And so it brought down the judgment of God upon them. And many were lost their lives. And so in this connection, the church joined the world. And at the time, those heathen temples, when the Constantine declared that Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire, why, those heathen temples were empty. And they were taken over, you might say, by the Christians. And many of those idolatrous practices were really taken over. They were assimilated into Christianity, and the outcome of it became Thyatira. So the Roman Catholicism. So there's a danger of sinking back into the darkness. And brethren, we need to recognize that the days that we live in, the light of Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity, the plain teaching of the heavenly calling of the church, and all of those doctrines that have to do with Christianity are being let go. And so what's coming in to fill the void is a great darkness, moral and spiritual darkness. And so the Western Christian world is sinking back into this thing, into idolatry and fornication, and have given up themselves to all kinds of wickedness and unclean living. And it'll end in a man in the great apostasy setting himself up in the temple and saying that he is God, and they're going to worship him. And even those in the Western Christian world will worship idols. They'll have that idolatrous worship. It's a solemn thing to think that if we give up the light, then darkness comes in this way. So this is very solemn, and the Spirit of God records the nature of what took place at that time, that it might be a warning to us that we recognize the character of the day that we live in.
You might distinguish, too, between teaching that affects the practical walk and teaching that concerns the foundations of the faith. Just to draw our attention to the middle of verse 13, where this church is identified as, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Perhaps we're more familiar with Philadelphia, thou hast not denied my name. Perhaps the focus and the emphasis on each assembly is because of what the situation of the day was in terms of denying the Lord's name, not owning that name as the one gathering center in Philadelphia, but as I understand it, during these times there was an effort made to undermine the deity of Christ. And there was a council that responded to that. And so I would say that there is such a thing as holding to the Christian essentials. God and man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, and He's also a perfect man. And there's ever been an attack that would go after the Son of God and to defame Him in some way, to minimize Him as being less than God, or to say He wasn't a true man. Well, He is, both perfect God and perfect man. And in that connection, there's other doctrines that have come up. Take, for instance, the doctrine of consubstantiation or transubstantiation, to say, well, the loaf and the cup this morning that turned into the body, the actual body of the Lord Jesus, or the cup that turned into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus. You say, that's not true, that's not right. Now it speaks of it. Are you willing to die for that? That's what brethren paid the price to die for. You say, well, that's a doctrinal point. It's an important point, but there were days when there were saints of God that gave their life in martyrdom in order that the truth... You say, that's not practical. No, but it's essential. It concerns the Lord's glory. And so even in this day, they held fast my faith, as He speaks, has not denied my faith. And so we're thankful for any faithfulness of God by men of God over the centuries. Did they have the full light of the assembly and the heavenly call and position and so on? No. But they were true to the essentials and the foundations of the faith. Now, there was much confusion and wickedness and wrong that was brought in. But I just say that because they are commended as not denying His faith.
This question of fornication, we know that it has its physical sin of illicit sexual relations between those who are not in a marriage bond. And we want to say to the young people, Scripture says, flee fornication. When there's anything that suggests that, remember what Scripture says. Remember what happened to Joseph when he was tempted in Egypt in the house of his master by his master's wife. He fled. He got out of there. It's such a subtle and destructive sin. It leaves its marks. And so, dear young brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, until God gives you your mate, your special mate, and you can have those relations, those intimate relations properly, flee fornication. Oh, how important it is. I remember Brother Eric Smith, and when I traveled with him, how he warned me, be careful. You might carry a good testimony for 10, 20, 30 years, and you can lose it all in a moment of unguarded temptation. And it's happened in so many cases. Dear young brother and sister, flee fornication. But there is a sense that it's used not only here in Pergamos, but in Thyatira. We have it in verse 20 and 21, that it is in connection with illicit relations between the church and governing powers. That is illicit because the church is called out of this world system to be separate unto the Lord, to respond to His directions. And now there is one of the huge religious systems that is properly represented by Thyatira, the Roman Catholic system that has embassies in almost all the countries of the world, and they influence directly in political circles. That is fornication in that sense of the word. So we're called to be separate to the Lord, and I think it's important to distinguish that, perhaps.
Well, they had left their first love. They had left the best love and the fresh love and devotion and the affections for Christ. But here it speaks of idolatry, and that's really a sin against God. Perhaps you might say the ultimate sin against God is to worship someone or something other than God. And wouldn't you think we're as susceptible to that in the day that we live in, as John says in 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so John is the apostle that speaks to us of the affections. He was the apostle of the affections. He lay on Jesus' bosom, and he longed for the saints to guard their hearts' affections, and not to be taken up with idolatrous practice. Now, the practical thing, we don't fall down and worship idols, but there are things that will distract our hearts. And instead of the Lord Jesus having the simple affections of the heart and the devotion of the heart of the believer, something else comes in and distracts. It might be an occupation, it might be some possession that we have, it might be a friendship, but we are also told, aren't we, to flee idolatry. And so both of those things were characteristic as the world made inroads into the church. So may God give us the grace to judge those things that would come in between ourselves and our Savior, and to recognize that it's possible to associate ourselves with the world in a way that would highly displease the Lord.
We don't usually use the word hate. That wasn't an acceptable word in the home I grew up in, but when we read it in Scripture, it's very solemn, isn't it? We read it twice in this chapter, as to the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord says, which thing I hate, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. We know that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, but he hates iniquity. And there are things that God hates. And the Scripture says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the froward mouth, I missed one, do I hate. And so there are things that the Lord hates, and when we read it, it's very solemn. There's things, of course, that he loves, but by way of contrast, when the Lord says he hates something, it really should be brought to our attention, and likewise we should hate it as well.
Might be good to read that in, brother. It's Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, and are abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren.
And so, thank you, brother. I was thinking of Proverbs 8:13. Maybe you could read that one as well.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth, do I hate. So it begins with hate and ends with hate. So this system of clergy, which is what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans represents, is something that's hateful to God. I think it's Mr. Darby that says it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the things that is characteristic of the day that we live in, is that the Spirit of God has been displaced by man. And there was a system of things developed to allow man to rule over his congregation, so to speak. And so God never intended that those that were a kingdom of priests would be limited and told not to exercise their priesthood. But it was mentioned, I believe, yesterday, and we all need to be exercised about it in connection with exercising our priesthood in our local assemblies. And if we're not occupied with the things of God on a daily basis, we're not walking in communion with the Lord, then we won't be able to exercise our priesthood. And those that are brothers have the responsibility of exercising our priesthood in a public way at the assembly meetings. You know, it's something that is a privilege that the Jew never knew. The one family in the tribe of Israel was the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood, and the high priest went once a year into the presence of God. But you and I have the privilege of going into the presence of the Lord and to exercise our priesthood. And so this was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord hated it that his saints were not permitted to be led by the Spirit of God and to exercise their priesthood.
It's exercised not merely in assembly meetings, is it? It's exercised at any time we pray or praise the Lord. And I really want to encourage us brethren to do more praising the Lord. I don't think it's done a lot in our busy lives. Do you take time daily to sing a song of praise to the Lord? He's listening. And I think it's so helpful, so edifying, so rewarding to do that. That's why we're chosen for this position, is to praise Him. And the more you're occupied with Him, we live in man's world and people get occupied with men and what they're doing in political circles, so much so that we completely forget about the Lord Jesus, the glories of that great God and Savior we've come to know in Him. And the Lord Jesus said when He was here in this world and the children were praising the Lord and the Pharisees and scribes said, tell them to be quiet. The Lord Jesus said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And brethren, we are, I trust, the living stones that cry out in His praise. May the Lord give us to exercise our priesthood. And I think sometimes why we don't do it collectively, because we're not doing it that much individually or in our homes, but to pray and to praise the Lord. What a precious privilege it is. In fact, I really think, brethren, that that is our highest privilege here in this world. Because when we pray or praise, we are not merely entering into an earthly temple like they did in the Old Testament times, but we are entering right into the very presence of God in heaven. In spirit, we were in heaven this morning, brethren. Did we realize it, or were we thinking just about this conference in Mayfield, Kentucky? It's nice to be with our brethren here. I appreciate being with them. But that's not the extent of it, brethren. We went into heaven before the throne of God to present our prayers and praises. What a tremendously precious privilege it is. And I don't think we grasp it sufficiently. Then when we come together, and there seems to be sometimes reticence to pray in the prayer meetings at the conference. Brethren, I still remember dear brother Lundeen. On a Lord's Day, sometimes he would sit in the back row just to give more of a sense to the others that this is not a thing for those who take a position amongst us of teaching the word. This is for all who are believers. And I find it so refreshing when there are younger brethren who take part in praising the Lord, in praying, in exercising their priesthood. It's as much the privilege of the ones in the back rows as it is in the front rows, brethren. There is no hierarchy here. And if we get to thinking in that way that there are certain brethren, they will do it, we don't have to. We'll just sit here and be quiet. That is what we're talking about, the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, I hate that. He exercised, brethren, about that. And I say to our sisters, be exercised too. I know you're not going to open your mouth audibly, but your attitude and presence here is something that allows the Spirit of God to have His way with the brothers just as much as the sisters. So it's something for us all to be exercised because we are priests. May the Lord help us, brethren, in this. We have a prayer meeting tomorrow morning. Let's see if some of these exhortations have had any effect.
Being in a prayer meeting, you'll forgive this illustration, but maybe you'll remember it. I was in a prayer meeting and a brother came into the prayer meeting and he was having a bad day and he was in a foul mood and he wanted everybody to know that he was in a foul mood, and it just put a pallor over the whole prayer meeting. It was just distressing to the saints to see him in that kind of a mood. And so one brother prayed, another brother prayed, and then there was a long silence. And there was a young brother that prayed. He says, dear Lord Jesus, he says, we're so sorry for wasting your time. Amen. I said amen to that prayer. So the Lord bears with us in our weakness, but must be exercised about those things. Well, he gives a warning. He says, repent, therefore, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and or I will come unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So it's the word of God that governs his people. It's the word of God and the will of God that is to be used in connection with the governance of his people. You know how to live as a believer because of the word of God and the will of God. And so it's not the will of man that is to govern the assembly. It's not the will of man that's to be imposed upon the brethren. And so this is what was taking place in Pergamos, that he would come and his word would prevail. Then he gives a reward. My spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. We'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So you imagine, with thousands of days, I think it was like 12,500 days or something like that, that the Lord gave them manna in the wilderness, in their journeys as they went to the land of Israel, and until they could eat the old corn of the land when they crossed over the Jordan. And so they would have individual portion of Christ, a little portion of Christ himself if they walked in faithfulness. And the Lord wants to have you walk with him in communion with himself, and he will give you a little portion of food of himself as you walk in obedience to his will and in communion with himself. Then we have this white stone. It was really the sense of his approval, wasn't it? A sense of his approval. And in the culture, I think it was in the Roman culture, where they would have a white stone and a black stone. If you went to court, there would be a white stone, black stone, and if the verdict was death, you got the black stone. But if you had an acquittal in the court of law, you got the white stone. And it was very common, I believe, in the homes that if you came to a meal at someone's house, they would give you a white stone. And it might have a message on that stone, but it was a blessing. It was something of... they were conveying something of their love and affection for you. And so the Lord has an affection for those that will walk in faithfulness in a time of unfaithfulness. The Lord values faithfulness. He's not going to give rewards, if I could put it this way, for accomplishments. He's going to give a reward for whether or not we were faithful to him and faithful to the word of God. He's going to reward faithfulness. And so that's why in these seven addresses you have the word faithfulness mentioned so many times.
It might be good to just notice in verse 16 where he says, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, not against thee. It was against the evil that had been brought in, that the Lord is not going to fight against his people. I can say this too about the hidden manna. It's a so appreciated that Tim, our brother Eckert, gave out the first meeting. That hidden manna reserved for heaven's delight. We know that the manna was given for the sustenance of the people of God through the wilderness, and it particularly has to do an application for us feeding on Christ in the trials of the pathway here. We know in Joshua 3, when they entered the land, the manna ceased. We won't need to eat manna in heaven because we won't have any trials. We won't have any sorrow. They won't have any pain. But here it says the hidden manna. What manna is that? You remember there were three things that were put into the ark. There was in the tabernacle as it went through the wilderness. In that golden pot of manna. And there was the hidden manna that was put in that golden pot. What was that for? To eat? No, no one ate of that manna. It went with them for, 38, 40 years through the wilderness. But no one ate it. What was it there for? It was for God's delight and God's pleasure. And I've so enjoyed this. We sometimes speak of the hidden years of the Lord Jesus from 12 to 30. We don't know anything about those times other than he was a carpenter. And we do know that during those times he did always those things that pleased the Father. But there's much as we have in the end of John. There's that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written of all things that Jesus did. And we just enjoyed this, that the promise to the overcomer, while there are some applications for us here and now, looking on to a future day of things that our God will grant us, and one is to eat of the hidden manna. Not now feeding on Christ, the manna for my enjoyment because of my needs in the wilderness here, but simply to feed on the man that ever delighted the heart of God. Because God found infinite pleasure in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, and to think that our God is going to share his joy and his pleasure in that blessed pathway with us. What a promise to the overcomer. And as you look at the overcomers, there's three assemblies, and I always enjoyed this even as a young man, that the promise was to eat. To eat of the tree of life, and then in Laodicea to sup with him, and here it's to eat of the hidden manna. And I believe it's quite a contrast to those that would eat the things sacrificed to idols. God doesn't want us to eat that, but so he promises the overcomer, says, I'm going to share with you something that I would feed upon and delight in. And so the promise for the overcomer in this day of compromise and mixing up with the world is he would share with us what he enjoys.
That new name written which no man knows, saving him that receives it, is that special personal appreciation on the Lord's part of faithfulness to him that no one else can know about. Sometimes say to the brethren in Latin America, there's certain names I use for my wife I don't use for anybody else. It's because she's special to me. And I think there is that sense, brethren, if we're faithful to him, there will be that which is special between him and us individually that only we can know about. No one else can know it.
Thyatira means a continual sacrifice, and I believe it really refers to the Mass, what the Roman Catholic Church refers to as their sacrifice. And Brother mentioned transubstantiation and so on. And so they have these doctrines that they have associated with Christ that are false doctrines, all kinds of things that have come in. But instead of seeing the Lord Jesus of having died and borne the judgment for our sins and died, his blood shed, and now risen on high, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, they take up a covenant theology side of things, and they celebrate, you might say, the death of Christ continually. But really, they don't see him and give him his rightful place as the one that's glorified, seated, his work is finished, and the sacrifice, there was only one sacrifice that was ever necessary, and God has accepted his Son. And so he's presented as the Son of God. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, thy charity and service and faith, and thy patience, thy works, the last to be more than the first. And so there's an outward religion of good works, you might say, and it appeals to the natural man, and it's ritualism all linked into it, but really there's not the heart for Christ. There's a ritualism, and it's really a worldly church. So here we have the church willing and wanting to rule the world. And that's what's presented in this church.
Works are a real part of Christianity, aren't they? And good works in the Epistle to Titus, I think we'll find that works are mentioned, or good works, once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and three times in chapter 3. It's just a good way of remembering it. But it is something that is a real part of Christianity, but is because of the grace of God. That's what stirs us to good works, not to gain any favor. And that's what you mentioned in the Roman Catholic system seems to be to gain favor with God. No, we already have favor with God. And so the works that we do are only to show the gratitude of our hearts for what he's done for us. But here we have in verse 20 that this woman, Jezebel, she's teaching. The church is not to teach. The church is taught by gifts that are given by the risen Christ. Prophets and teachers. So we're taught, brethren, but the church properly does not teach. Sometimes people ask, what does your church teach? The church doesn't teach. The church is taught by the scriptures and those that have been given gifts to teach. But here's a woman teaching. She's out of her place completely. And she's teaching bad things. To seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Solomon.
Interesting that there are three women that are mentioned in the New Testament. And if you look at Matthew chapter 13, you have in verse 33, it says, a woman, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. So you have that woman, and then you have the woman Jezebel. I believe that's the only time that she's mentioned in the New Testament. And then you have the great whore that's mentioned in chapter 17, 18 of Revelation as well. And so here in Matthew's gospel, it's really the leaven. Leaven always speaks of evil, and it's doctrinal evil that was brought into the Roman church. And it was a silent thing. It was really a very subtle distribution of that wicked doctrines, Mariolatry, purgatory, all kinds of things that were brought in. And in a silent way, the evil worked and permeated the whole of the system. But here with Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce, or to lead astray my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so, as you mentioned earlier, it's really illicit relations with the world. And so the Roman Catholic Church, in a sense, represents the Christian religion throughout the Western Christian world. But Christianity is a person. It's the Lord Jesus. And it's to be characterized by what he teaches in his word. And it's a very simple thing. God never intended the church to be a big thing. And it's like the mustard seed that a man planted. It grew into be a big tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof. And so Christianity has become a big organization, a great power in this world. But God speaks, and here he says, he gives us the his opinion of it, his judgment of the matter. And he says it doesn't meet with his approval at all. But isn't it wonderful, brethren? As I go around, and you might know some too, we know those that are in that Roman Catholic system, and they're real believers. They really do love the Lord Jesus. And they're resting upon the finished work of Christ. They say that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them from their sins. And so we ought to encourage those that we see in that system, and to be able to speak something of the truth of Christ to them, but it doesn't justify the system, and we are to separate from it.
I was reading something the other day by a Roman Catholic who said that who noted that the Catholic Church styles itself as a mother. And perhaps we see that here in Jezebel and her children. Well, in the scriptures we have the church as the bride of Christ, but not as a mother.
The children, they prefer those that style themselves after her character. So we have those Protestant churches, perhaps national churches, and they styled themselves after the Roman system. They during the Reformation, there was a measure of light recovered, and we know that they valued the Word of God. The Word of God was translated and was printed in the first instances in the English language and other languages in German. And the truth of God, the light of Christianity, began to be rediscovered. And some of the truth was rediscovered in connection with the all-sufficiency of the Word of God and the being justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. But in the future day, there are going to be, the Roman Catholic Church will desire to rule the world. She will rule the world. And so the first judgment in Revelation chapter 6, that we might just look at it, chapter 6 and verse 1, she's going to rule the world for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We know that the tribulation period is divided into two parts. The first part, 3.5 years, are called the beginning of sorrows. So the Lord Jesus himself called it the beginning of sorrows. And then the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so the Roman Church will, by negotiation and other means, assimilate the power, become the head of the revived Roman Empire. Perhaps we might say the United States of Europe. She'll govern that body of nations. And she will be used as the instrument to negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. And so the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, will sign an agreement with Israel to protect Israel. And so the Roman Church will, for 3.5 years, rule the Western Christian world. And so here he says, I will cast her into a bed in verse 22. Them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. That's what he's speaking of. One of the things that characterizes Christianity above those things that were given to the Old Testament saints is that we're intelligent as to what God is doing now and what he is going to do in the future. And so he was telling them that in the future, if they would leave the Roman Catholic system, there would be a time when they would reign with him. And the time of reigning is just about here. You and I are going to be with the Lord Jesus, and we'll reign with him in that scene above.
It's all to think that there are those in the professing church who will be in the Great Tribulation, isn't it? Still remember, somebody asked Chuck Hendricks, will the church go through the tribulation? He said, yes and no. The false church will go through the Great Tribulation. The true church will be raptured out before. But here's one confirmation of that in verse 22. If you go into Sardis, which is the next church, chapter 3, in verse 3, he talks about his coming again as a thief. That's at the end of the tribulation, when he comes back. And so there will be those in the Protestant profession too. Not real, but that will be here when the Lord comes as a thief. Solemn to think about it. It says in verse 23, I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's so searching, brethren. He searches the reins and the hearts. What are the reins? What do you say, Brother Bill?
Kidneys, isn't it? To purify her. Innermost thoughts.
Riñones. But he searches those inward things. We process things. The kidneys are to purify the blood. That's why they're there. And so, spiritualists thinking, we process things. And sometimes we accommodate evil in our lives without perhaps recognizing it. The Lord help us, brethren. He's searching our hearts. Do I know my own heart? I don't. Does he know it? Yes, he does. May the Lord keep us in our proper attitude before him.
The saints in those times, during the Middle Ages, the dark, dark times, the Dark Ages, they went through a lot of terrible experiences and terrible persecution, and many of them gave their lives and were martyred. And so I think this would have been a very real encouragement to them as well, don't you think? That he's the one that searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He will do that in connection with judgment. But to those that really had been maligned and falsely accused and falsely martyred, Brother Bill, you mentioned the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an awful thing to read some of those stories and to see how they were falsely accused and dragged out to the stake and burned at the stake. And really out of affection for Christ, they would not compromise the truth and would not compromise the name of the Lord Jesus, and it cost them their lives. Well, he's going to search the inward hearts and the inward thoughts, and he's going to reward according to what was right. And so we may be misunderstood by our brethren. There may be things that we don't understand, but the Lord knows, and his heart, we read it yesterday, mine heart, mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And so the Lord is not fooled. And with this system of things, religiously, he's not fooled at all. But he has his those that are real, and he desires to encourage them. And so he says, unto you I say, the rest, or the remnant in Thyatira, as many as I have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And so there were those that were real, those that were loyal to Christ. And you will meet Roman Catholics that say, I do not believe in transubstantiation. I do not believe in that the Pope is the head of the Church. I do not believe, but they're afraid to leave the system. And but it's a wonderful experience to just be able to encourage them and to give them a little bit of ministry sometimes, a little booklet or something that will encourage their hearts. And the Spirit of God records that he wasn't going to put a burden upon them that they couldn't bear. And he says, hold that which ye have already. Hold that fast till I come. So there are some that are waiting for the Lord to come and have not embraced covenant theology. This word, hold fast, or this little expression, has two thoughts to it. One is to hold it fast because someone is trying to seize it from you, trying to take it away. And the other thought is to hold it to the heart with deepest affection. Isn't it wonderful to have the truth of God, the person of Christ, the teachings of Christianity, the doctrines of Christianity, and hold them fast. Know what they are and hold them fast, but hold them with affection to the heart because they have to do with the person of Christ.
I think it's important that you mentioned, Brother Robert, but I would like to emphasize it. We really should strike that "and" out in verse 24. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, not two separate companies, but now he's addressing the remnant of faith within the professing church. Because we already see that the Lord is going to fight against that profession, that which knows him not. But there is the remnant of faith within this. And I'd also mention, this is the importance also of understanding the church seen in its light-bearing testimony. We could not use this verse as an argument for not dealing with evil in the assembly to say, well, the Lord's not going to lay on us any other burden if there's evil in an assembly. But here, you go back to the book of Ezekiel there, and Jerusalem was in such a state of chaos, and there was a man of the name Corn, and he went out, and he put a mark on all those that sighed for the abominations that were done in Jerusalem. A sigh would seem to suggest hopeless resignation. There's nothing we can do about it. But I'm not happy about it. I'm grieved about it. And so the man with that inkhorn marked those that sighed for the abominations that were done in Jerusalem. And when the moment of judgment came, they were spared. They were not judged with that. And so here, in the look in the larger scheme of things, as far as the system is concerned, there is that which cannot be and will not be corrected. But we could not use this verse as a basis not to deal with evil in a local assembly if it was there. It's our God-given responsibility in the character of the house of God. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. But in the larger sphere of things, there have been many believers over the years. And what an encouragement to, they have not known the depths of Satan, may not know the depths of iniquity of the system in which they're connected. But they're very precious to the heart of God. And I think there's an apt proverb, rather poignant in this regard, where it says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion. Well, a swine in Scripture speaks of apostasy. And here's a jewel of gold. You say, that doesn't belong in a swine snout of all places. But so is a fair woman without discretion. And there may be real believers caught up in an apostate system. The Lord will take them out of it. That's not where they belong, but the Lord notices where they are.
The first church that mentions is coming, doesn't it? And so we really, in the historical view of the seven churches, the first three have passed, and from here on, from Thyatira on, they go down to the Lord's coming. It's mentioned in Sardis, and it's mentioned in Philadelphia, his coming. It's not exactly mentioned in Laodicea, but it's the last church, and it talks about the spewing out of of his mouth, which will take place in the Great Tribulation period when he refuses the testimony of the Laodicean spirit and spews it out. So from here on, from Thyatira on, it's they go down to the Lord's coming.
I say too, Brother Bob, it's important,
isn't it, to distinguish between the Lord's coming, the rapture is coming for us, and the appearing is coming with us. Here in this chapter, it's his appearing. I was even noticing it this morning when we sang hymn 260. If you go through that hymn, you can say it's the appearing, the rapture, the appearing, the rapture. His coming for the church and his coming with the church are often, even in the hymns, they're not clearly delineated. So here it's in reference to the Lord's coming. When the Lord comes to reign with the rod of iron and the potter as he breaks the vessel to pieces and so on, that's looking on to the appearing. And what was the great burden of the one in the church wanting to rule the world? And the overcomer says, I have no part in that. What's the promise for the overcomer? He will rule the world with Christ. Not here, but so the promise is he's given the promise of the very things he says no to down here because the time is not appropriate. We'll reign with him, but it's not the place for the church today to have power over the nations. And one other thought, too, as far as the morning star here. We do sing that beautiful hymn and hope we lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. But let's, if we can, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the morning star mentioned three times in 2 Peter 1 and twice in Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in this first chapter of 2 Peter, he is setting before the saints of God. They were Jews, believing Jews that had lost and given up everything, and he seeks to establish their heart in the coming kingdom, in the coming of the Lord in power and glory. But he says, just to jump in here at verse 19, we have also more sure word of prophecy, or a word of prophecy made more sure, because they had a sample of the coming kingdom at the Mount of Transfiguration, first-hand witness of it. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Not on the horizon, but in your hearts. So what is this? And what is the promise to the overcomer in Thyatira? I will give him the morning star. Well, here in Peter, what he's bringing out, he says, it's true that the Lord will come and he will reign over this world. That's true. But he desires that the hope of that be embraced in our affections, in our heart now. Paul writes to those in Timothy, he says, to all those that love his appearing. Not the rapture. Well, we do love that. That's our proper hope to see him. But loving his appearing looks on to that day when Christ will reign supreme. And here is those in Thyatira. They weren't reign, they were being downtrodden. Their portion is later. Their portion is to reign with Christ when he comes. But presently, I will give him the morning star. There could be the enjoyment of Christ reigning and our association with him in that coming day to sustain them in this day when they were cast out and trodden down.
Another truth that comes in with Thyatira is that the word to the overcomer is before that word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's interesting. In the three churches before, like in Ephesus, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, comes before the word to the overcomer. Now it's switched around in the last four churches. The word to the overcomer comes first, and then that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, I think it is because there is a remnant that's embraced, isn't it? That's contemplated. There's perhaps not the thought of the recovery of the whole any longer, but is there an ear to hear? Even one ear. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Here is he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear.
So it's only the faith.
You think about the Lord speaking in chapter 1, his voice is the sound of many waters, but I, I was just thinking yesterday, we were just commenting on the ears in contrast to the ear, but it says in Isaiah 50, prophetically of the Lord Jesus, dependent man on earth, how he could say, thou openest mine ear. And I think there's something very beautiful in that thought. It's just not the Lord's voice as many waters. It's so loud that you can't hear anything else. But we sometimes do that. We bend down our ear if someone's whispering something to us, just one ear, so we can get it. And that was the pathway of the Lord here, wasn't it? God opened his ear. As a dependent man, he listened. And how much happier it is to hear that quiet word spoken to us rather than the roar of a voice.
Sometimes one refers to the Saint Augustine, the Hippo in the 4th century, made the statement, singing well is praying twice. Many of our hymns are kind of like singing a prayer.
If we fall in the
Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast reminded us in this little hymn of the rapture, Thy coming for Thy saints. And we know, too, that very shortly after the time that we're in Thy presence, Blessed Savior, we'll see Thee at the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives will be reviewed and rewarded, and then we'll cast our crowns before Thee at Thy feet. And we know, too, that we will come with Thee at Thine appearing. And we shall reign with Thee, Lord Jesus, from those that heavenly scene, in association with Thyself. And so we thank Thee that Thou art going to have Thy place, that Thou wilt be glorified in this place where Thou hast so shamed, Blessed Savior. And so we would give Thee the honor and the delight to express our thanks to Thee for that mighty work of Calvary, and that Thou hast desired to associate us with Thyself in that coming scene. What grace, our God! Those that were without God, without hope in this world, strangers from the covenants of promise to Israel, without God, without hope, and yet Thou hast saved us, and by Thy grace wilt associate ourselves with Thyself for all eternity as the bride of Christ. Oh, we thank Thee for such love, for such grace, and we long to see Thee, Blessed Savior, in all of Thy glory. We long to see Thee, and so we would re-echo those words, even so come, Lord Jesus. So we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in these meetings and ask Thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.